Thank you, Brother Ed. Sister Anastasia and I are happy to be with you. We want to bring you the love of the brethren we meet with, though it was an unexpected turn, because when the last Sunday we were with our home class, they said, well, it wasn't convenient for them to meet the first Sunday that we would be away. And with Brother Leon away the second Sunday, he's the other elder, so I guess they won't have a meeting for two Sundays, which is unusual even for us.
Go ahead.
But we're happy to be with you. We enjoyed the convention, the fellowship with the brethren, and the fellowship we've had during the week. We thought this morning we might consider, it's really a consideration of the 97th Psalm. And we'll be following it through verse by verse as we go along, so you can follow that with us. And the first verse reads, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Let the inhabitants of the isles be glad thereof." Now, the first statement of this psalm gives us one of the indications as to the time that this would be applicable. The psalmist David is here speaking as though he were living in our day. He's speaking from the standpoint of our day. And it is when the Lord has returned to earth to take a hand in earth's affairs, preparatory to the full establishment of the much waited for and the much needed kingdom here on earth. We believe that the psalm has been in process of fulfillment from 1878, when Christ came as king to claim his kingdom. We notice that the word Lord in this verse is really means the Father. It's Jehovah. But to claim that the work of Jesus is here referred to when Jehovah is mentioned is really not a new thought to us, because we have even in the prayer our Lord said that we should pray after this manner: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, may thy kingdom come. And the way our Lord worded it, we could conclude that it's the Father's kingdom. But it is the Father's kingdom, but through the Son. And when we get that thought, then we understand. We'd like to quote in this connection also from the first volume, taken from Study 15. And this is entitled The Day of Jehovah. The Day of Jehovah is the name of that period of time in which God's kingdom under Christ is to be gradually set up in the earth, while the kingdoms of this world are passing away and Satan's power and influence over men are being bound. It is everywhere described as a dark day of intense trouble and distress and perplexity upon mankind. It is called the Day of Jehovah because, though Christ with royal title and power will be present as Jehovah's representative, taking charge of all the affairs during this time of trouble, it is more as the general of Jehovah, subduing all things, than as the Prince of Peace, blessing all. End of quote. It's been a help to me to know and to accept this, to understand how this could work out. And it helps us to understand the Lord's arrangement that the Father is the Father's kingdom. It's the Father's work, and yet it's through the Son. The Father used various agencies throughout the ages to accomplish his purposes, though often it speaks of the God spoke. And I think the correct thought is the Father, it was God's message, God's instruction, but it didn't mean the Father himself was doing the speaking or conveying some message to individuals or groups, but rather it was his message through the various messengers that he has. You know, we believe, theoretically, that there are myriads of angels and various grades of angelic beings. So the Lord has plenty of assistance. He doesn't have to do it himself. And I like the thought, and I think it's scripturally correct, that he uses various agencies, various ones, to convey his message to men. And of course, the chief messenger is his son. And at the present time, as we read the quote, it's the son that is taking the hand in the affairs of man, even though it is spoken of as the day of Jehovah. I would like to include another thought along that line. It's the Father's vengeance upon the nations. Well, that's a scriptural expression. And it's the Father's vengeance because they have disobeyed the Father's law. They haven't disobeyed the Son's law. But the Father is using the Son through whom his vengeance is expressed. And, of course, the blessings that come to us from the Father, but through the Son. Now, the Son has... You know, in the world, they speak about wearing different hats. And, you know, that means that one person has different duties. He exercises different positions of authority. And our Lord is not only the King that has come to reign, he's our advocate, he is our high priest, and all of these he ministers at the one time. So he does various things to various groups under the Father's direction. As we had mentioned earlier, in the first verse, it mentions the Lord reigneth. Not will reign, but reigneth in the present tense. And he comes to... Or is it, as the verse says, let the earth rejoice. But the earth does not see that the Lord has returned to bring them a blessing. But rather they see the forepart of his reign, and that is the crumbling society. And we have lived to the time in world's history when it doesn't affect one nation or other, but it affects all the nations, and all the nations are equally troubled as to what is next. I don't remember whether we mentioned or not, but, you know, the Secretary of State, prior to Baker, said shortly before he left office that suddenly we find ourselves not with a national economy, but an international economy. And what it really means... that no nation is an island to itself. It means that from now on what happens in the United States affects Europe, it affects Japan, what happens in Japan affects United States and Europe economy, and they've become so intertwined economically that nobody is self-sufficient, self-dependent, and doesn't need anybody else. They've tied it all together, and I think this is scriptural. This is what the Lord had told, that he would gather the nations, not into one place, but gather them together economically so that they are interdependent one on the other. This is what we find ourselves in today. And so the nations look at one another to see what's happening there, and so when you listen to the news and they give you the quotation of the stock market, The stock market is first in Japan. If it drops largely in Japan, then the European stock market drops, and then later on the United States stock market drops. They're all affected by what happens to others. So they are all tied together in this, and nobody can say, I don't care what happens to anybody else. We can continue on as we have been. That is no longer true. And of course now they are, at one of the conventions, one of the brethren stressed the point of the European economic arrangement that they expect to have in effect by 1992. And what they've done there is to remove all barriers, or they will remove all barriers to trade. They'll have a common currency. Their economies, their collective economies, will be controlled by a committee of some kind. And so all the nations will pool their economy together into one. But they are doing this for reasons of they won't have to fight about economy, because most of the wars have been fought over economics. So now they'll remove that. And that they will also be able to, as a block, to let someone in or keep somebody out. And of course, even Bush is concerned. So to counteract that, he said, well, let's make an arrangement similar to that with Canada and Mexico, and maybe we can even go into South America. And we'll have a big trading block here. So if they shut us out there, we'll shut them out here. So it's economic warfare rather than war with guns. And it's a different ball game. It's going to be played differently, but they're getting together. Recently we were reading about in the Far East, they're doing the same thing out there. Japan, Korea, Singapore, and other nations there are doing the same thing. You know, if everybody else is going to group together economically, they can't freeze us out. We will have our own trading block. So it'll be trading blocks against blocks. It's a peculiar situation, but it's interesting how the Lord is directing and overruling. This is not happening accidentally. This is the Lord's direction. And so when he pours out his final vengeance upon them, they will all be involved, not one or two or three, but all. And I think that this is, if one block economically collapses, it will affect all the other blocks, because they're so interdependent, one on the other. But how this will work out, we don't know. But it's part of the Lord's vengeance upon them and destroying them. You know, whereas we thought the nuclear bombs, that would be the thing. They'd start dropping them all over the world, and they'd destroy most of humanity. Well, now they're not worried about the nuclear energy as being the one thing, but they're worried about these trading blocks vying one against the other. In the second verse of Psalm 97 we read, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Now I think that this, since the Lord has returned, there certainly has been cloud and darkness all about him. The world has seen only trouble and various troubles, and they don't even know what to make of it. We can see through the eye of faith that this is his judgment against them, that his judgments have been coming from the throne in judging the world of mankind for their evil. But we see that the evil is not abating. The evil is continuing to grow even worse. And so when the judgment does come, it'll be well deserved in its full extent. Also, there's been a disregard of the principles of truth and righteousness, of equity. Rather, they've been doing just the reverse, doing that which is wrong. The strong have been taking advantage of the weak, and it continues even to our day. In the third verse we read, "A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about." Here we're told that a fire, destruction, goeth before him and burneth up his enemies. And we believe that there has been a going forth of this fire, and it continues to do that. And on the other hand, we see that some are awakening to the fact that there is a difference between right and wrong, and that right should be practiced. And this trouble has been burning to the extent that they've realized that they must change their ways. Also, the Lord in dealing with the world has been enlightening them, so that there are many things now being revealed that were wrong in the past. And we hear of scandals continually, scandals recent and scandals past. Things that were kept from the public are now being made known to the people. And this is part of the tearing down, that mankind is losing confidence in the very best leaders that they could choose. None of them have been satisfactory. And I can't help but think that this is part of the Lord's program. So they become disillusioned, no matter who they pick, a Republican or a Democrat, a good one or a bad one. Nobody brings to them the things that they want. And after the man is in office or woman in a while, they say, "That's not it either. This is not what we wanted. This isn't what we had hoped for." But this is preparing mankind generally for the kingdom, that all of these things that they had planned for, that they had done, they have deliberated, they've done everything they could to improve it, it hasn't worked. In the fourth verse we read, "His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled." Now this is what we had mentioned earlier, that these, you know, lightning, I don't know how many of you have ever been outside and were walking around, and you were in, and then there was a flash of lightning. You know what, before the lightning flash, you could hardly see anything. You would have a hard time finding your way, and you had to watch where you'd step. But when the lightning would flash, all of a sudden, you see everything. Everything just is visible. And I think that this is what the Lord has been doing. He's been giving mankind flashes of light to enlighten their understanding of what is right and what is wrong, and revealing to them what has already transpired. And so, more recently in Russia, they've been able to get into the KGB files. And they haven't reported yet as to what they found, but I'm sure that there'll be a lot of flashes of light when they begin publicizing what the KGB did and to whom and why, that many of those people in Russia will really be upset, and rightfully so, because there was a lot of injustice A lot of things were done to suppress, kill, and so on. And you know, the people are so upset there that they're toppling the statues of those revered leaders. Just forget it, that's over with, we don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. We've had enough of it. Which is the Lord is revealing to them that these things that were in many instances foisted upon them by military force were a sham. They weren't for their good, but for their oppression. And I think even this is preparing them to say, no matter what we tried, no matter what our leaders tried, nothing has worked. And it, from one standpoint, it's rather sad to lead mankind up to the point where we have nothing to look forward to. And yet, I think that this is part of the Lord's leading, to prepare them for the kingdom. Rather than resisting it, they would be ready to accept it because they have nothing else to look forward to. And it's sort of a natural way of preparing them for the kingdom arrangement. In Luke 21:26 we read, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Now this, of course, is our Lord's prophecy of what would happen. Their hearts would be failing them for fear as they see what's coming about. And there are many people, we just mentioned about the nuclear or the economic, but men are fearful of other things. They're worried about the heating of the atmosphere. They're worried about pollution. And they're worried about overpopulation. These are real fears, and men have no solutions. They're working at it as hard as they can, but they can't find a solution to them. In Isaiah 24 and the 20th verse we read, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. Well, here, of course, I guess all of us have seen a drunkard on the street, how they stagger. They don't walk a straight line, but they just sort of walk from one side and then to the other, and you know that they are really inebriated. They can't even, they've lost their sense of balance. And then after a while, they will fall down. And so the Lord has, through Isaiah, told us that all the world will be like a drunken man, reeling to and fro. First one thing, that's another, and another, and something else. And not being able to find that which would help them. And as they continue to get these increased flashes of light, with the additional storm clouds around them, they are being frustrated, upset, and not being able to find any satisfaction in anything that they were doing. And the Lord has added a few more problems, the AIDS problem that they are fighting continually, and they don't seem to be able to do anything with it. The drug problem is another one that they can't handle. It's bigger than they are, and it's getting worse rather than better. So all of these are real problems. One thing I might mention that I thought was very significant, the church groups have annual meetings. And there was an article in one of the magazines that said, all the church groups at their annual meetings are obsessed with sex. Instead of doctrine, it's sex. And it's because of whether they should be in favor of pro-life or abortion. And the problem with that is that their membership is divided. So it isn't that the leadership are pushing this, but rather that the membership are pushing the leadership for a decision. They also have another problem that their membership are pushing for. Should we ordain homosexuals and lesbians? The membership are pushing them. And they can't get out of the way of this because their members are divided on this. And so it says that they're obsessed with sex. That's a very blunt way of putting it, but according to the article, this is what they discuss more than anything else in their annual meetings. So the churches are not so much concerned what is doctrinally correct, but what their membership is pushing them, and not what you believe the scriptures to teach. That isn't the issue. So it's a very peculiar position, even for the churches. They are reaching the point where there's no answer. If your membership is divided, you can't make a decision. The wisest thing is we will defer the decision to next year. What else can you do? You don't want to split your membership. So the problem affects not only the nations economically, but also it affects the church groups as to what they do and what they don't do to try to hold on to their membership. In the fifth verse, Psalm 97:5, we read, "The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." Now the hills, scripturally, would picture the less autocratic governments. And it mentions that it would melt like wax when heat is applied to it. And so society is melting down little by little because of the demand of the people. They cannot maintain their position of authority as they would like to because of the demand of the people. This is perhaps shown to a great extent. You know, prior to World War I, many of the countries in Europe had what they said colonies all over the world. Britain had more colonies than anyone else. You know, they claimed at that time that the sun never set on some part of the British Empire. So they had many colonies all over the world. Well, since World War I, that has all been broken up. There are a few left, few small ones, I guess. I don't recall specifically, but when I went into it, I think there were two or three colonies yet that belong to some of the European countries. But they don't have the main ones. That has all been removed. And only because of the demand of the colonies that they don't want to be under a European country. They will take care of their own affairs. And Churchill, Winston Churchill, when he was in power after the war, Second World War, one of the things he said, I don't remember the exact quote, but something to the effect that he wasn't elected to give away the empire. But he did, in spite of himself. He gave liberty to certain countries because of the demand of these various countries that they didn't want to be part of the empire. So what they did, they have a loose arrangement that they call the Commonwealth of Nations. Canada and Australia and others are part of the Commonwealth, and they get certain preferences in trade. You know, when you go to Canada, you don't pay duty on some things from Britain. So if you want to buy something British, it's cheaper in Canada than in the United States, because in the United States you have to pay a duty. In Canada you don't. So when we would buy China, made in Britain, in Canada, it was much cheaper than you could ever get it in the United States. But these are preferences or preferential treatment to the nations that were part of the Commonwealth. But because of the demand of the people, things have changed. And if we were to compare what it was prior to World War I and now, we would find a drastic change in the world. A drastic change has taken place in a relatively short period of time. But it's again the Lord's judgments and the enlightenment of the people. Whereas previously they were happy to be part of a large colonial grouping, in our day, under the Lord's direction, they don't want that. They want to be in an individual nation, handling their own affairs, and not being part of a larger unit. In the sixth verse we read, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." We believe that the heavens here mentioned are really the new heavens, the millennial age. And those who can see by faith rejoice in it, but the world of mankind does not see the new day coming in, and they are still concerned with the clouds that are round about them and are burdened by these and oppressed and being disillusioned by all that they have experienced and all that is going on in their midst. In the seventh verse we read, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods." I think we could define the graven images here as human philosophies and science, falsely so called. And they have tried them all. You know, we're in a peculiar time in human history. You know, when Brother Russell wrote the fourth volume, there is a chapter in it that says proposed remedies. And in there, I don't remember exactly, but there were about five remedies that mankind were suggesting, that you try this and it'll solve the problems. Well, you know, we've reached the point in human history where nobody has one proposed remedy for Earth's problems. Not even one. They've run the gamut. And so I believe that we must be near the establishment of the kingdom. Not one anywhere in the world. There's nobody saying, "Now you try this, that will work." We're beyond all of that, which I think is very significant, and it indicates that the kingdom is close at hand. I don't have any dates. I won't give any dates. But I think that it is, as far as the conditions in the world are concerned, I think we are on the brink of the kingdom. In the eighth verse we read, "Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord." And we think that Zion here would picture the true church, that the true church has heard the Lord's message, and in spite of all the difficulties, all the problems that have come upon earth, they see beyond the trouble, and they see the kingdom, and they rejoice in it. They're not distressed with the rest of the world, and they're happy to look forward. So really, our viewpoint is dependent on our vision, whether we see the clouds or whether we can see beyond the clouds. And oftentimes, you know, we drop our vision to the clouds. We see what's happening around. Oh, terrible, terrible, terrible. And it's true, it's terrible. But we have to keep our vision higher so that we can see over the clouds or beyond the clouds and all the trouble and distress. And then we can rejoice in the blessings of the coming kingdom to the whole world of mankind. I'd like to read, I think it's one paragraph from Brother Russell. You know, Brother Russell wrote some lengthy paragraphs, so you can read one paragraph for quite a few minutes. And I think that I've picked up one paragraph that's rather lengthy. And this is found in reprint, page 5632, February 15, 1915. And it reads thus, "Because certain important things are to be accomplished, we see that God is permitting what to others might seem to be purely human devilishness. For a wise purpose, he permits this reign of lawlessness, this condition which evokes universal odium. Our thought is that we should look for still further evidences day by day that the Gentile times have ended, and that God's kingdom has begun its work. We are expecting to see multiplied proofs of the kingdom power through the world, and will recognize that it is such, that is not recognize that it is such, until it is manifested in the flaming fire of anarchy, which is still further along. The present step is the war of nations. The next step will be socialism, an attempted socialism among the people. Then the third step, anarchy, will gradually come on. When this symbolic fire shall prevail, then the world will realize what we are trying to tell them now, namely that God's kingdom is taking control, and that these various demonstrations are evidences that our Lord is taking his great power, that the many will not begin to see until the flaming fire is revealed. When we endeavor to tell them how they will not receive it, but they will be thoroughly convinced when they see the destructive fire of anarchy." Now, we don't know just how this will work out. I think it would be proper to think that the future holds further turmoil, further disintegration nationally and internationally. But just how it will develop, we don't know. In our considerations in our class at home, the thought came up of how extensive will it be, every man's sword against his neighbor, and whether it'll come down to individuals fighting among themselves everywhere. And it doesn't seem to have the proper ring to it. We were considering the Los Angeles area. Now there are, in the greater Los Angeles area, there are approximately 10 million people. And if they stopped pumping water, if they stopped generating electricity, if the trucks stopped bringing in the farm produce, how long could these 10 million people exist? It would be a matter of weeks, and you'd have corpses all over the place. So it doesn't seem reasonable that the Lord would permit millions upon millions starving to death. I think that we should think of this fire of anarchy more as a national or international affair, that there'd be trouble, that the nations wouldn't be functioning properly, and that there would be chaos of various kinds. One of the things, for instance, in Russia, you know, the leaders there are worried as to what will come of this breakup. And one man said, you know, we have a real problem there now, because there are gangs that are involved in the black market. And if they can't control those gangs, they might control the country. Now, this is anarchy. This is a breakdown of order. And anarchy is just a disregard of order. That's all it amounts to. And they're concerned. In the United States, they are concerned about these gangs that are involved in narcotics. That if they can't control them, then the gangs will control the country generally. And these are concerns, and this is a development of anarchy. Ungoverned groups taking charge of the economy, of the country, not completely overthrowing it, but interfering with its proper functions and terrorizing groups of people, so that people who live in these areas where the gangs function, they're afraid to leave their homes at night. They get out during the day, but nighttime they stay inside, and they're not even safe staying inside, because you hear quite often random shooting, and they shoot somebody watching television that had nothing to do with what was going on and wasn't even aware of it until they were struck by a bullet. So this is the anarchy, I believe, setting in. Elements of society that are not controlled. They're doing whatever they want to. They haven't upset the country completely, but they have affected large segments of our society. And whether this will diminish or not, I don't know, but it doesn't seem as though the governments are able to control them. Whatever they've done, the amount of money they've put into it, they have not been able to control them. Whether they'll be able to do a little better in the future, I don't know, but it doesn't look as though they will. And the same thing in Russia, because there's a shortage of materials, these gangs apparently are able to get hold of merchandise that is not generally available, and they charge their own prices for it. So they're making a big profit on it. Whether they'll be able to control them or not, only time will tell. But I think we see already the conditions that are leading into, or that are already the beginnings of anarchy, of a complete, if this keeps going, it would lead to a collapse generally of the countries. One other thing that I think is very important as far as U.S. and some of the other countries are concerned is their national debt. Now we hear, you know, the figures they use, I can't even imagine, because they talk, you know, about millions is nothing today. Billions is nothing. They talk in terms of trillions. And I don't even, I can't imagine trillions. I don't know what it would, I don't know how big a pile a trillion would be. I have no concept of that. It's just beyond me. But they have reached a point where the U.S. government has, some have said, we're actually bankrupt today. They've borrowed so much money, and that they pay such a high interest on it, their income is diminishing, and the interest increases. So, you know, that's poor economy. You know, nobody could, as an individual, exist very long by having to pay out big sums, and their income's getting smaller and their interest payments getting higher. Eventually, you have to declare bankruptcy. And United States is heading in that direction. Whether it's a year or two or three, I don't have any idea, and I don't think it'd be wise to guess. But they're certainly headed in that direction. A collapse of the country economically. And these are all seem to be converging at the same time. You know, it isn't just one thing. They've got so many things that are coming together to a head at one time. And so we try not to look at the conditions in the world from the standpoint of what a disaster it is, but rather consider this disaster as the foregleams of the coming kingdom, that the kingdom is very close. We've gone beyond socialism and communism that reigned for some 70 years, but that period is over with. Nobody looks at, no, I shouldn't say nobody. Castro, I guess, still thinks communism is good. But I think he's about the last one that thinks that communism is the savior of Cuba. But everybody else has decided that communism is gone. It had its day and it failed, and now they're struggling to arrange something that's more equitable. You know, communism in theory is not bad. It would be a good thing to have a central government and to disperse the benefits of the country among the people. Theoretically, that is good, but one thing they overlooked, and that is human selfishness. That they overlooked. That they didn't realize that when we were in Poland, the brother that spent the time with us and took us around Warsaw and so on, he said, you know, he worked for the city transportation. They had buses and streetcars at that time. And he would get up before we would, and then he would come home at various times. He'd come home before lunch, lunchtime, a little after. And I said, well, Stanley, how can you do that, you know? You get paid for a day's work. Well, he said, there's somebody that takes care of his time. So I guess what they do, he said that what they would get in the morning, they would get their assignment. And when they were finished with their assignment, that was it for the day. But they were given credit for the full day's work. So under that arrangement, they didn't work a full day, and I don't know how hard they worked during the time they were there in finishing their assignment, but this wasn't efficient. They weren't really putting out a day's work. But then, of course, they excused themselves on the basis that they weren't being paid for a day's work. So the whole system, nobody was pressing his superiors, and the superiors weren't pressing him, and nobody was working hard because they were being paid. He said, large groupings of us would have the same salary. So if the others didn't work hard, he didn't work hard. Nobody worked hard. So it was because there was no an incentive, personal incentive. And if you don't have personal incentive, which you have in a capitalistic arrangement, if you work harder, you'll get a raise. If you don't work harder, don't look for a raise, you won't get it. So there was an incentive for it. But under socialism and communism, they deprived them of their incentive. And so communism is over, and we believe that we are entering in what the scriptures call anarchy. And we see evidences of it. It isn't just something theoretical. I think there are many indications of it. It has already begun, and we believe that it will continue to grow in intensity and in trouble upon society generally, here and everywhere else. And so let us look forward not at the trouble, but look forward to the kingdom, because realizing that it's closer and closer than it's been, and that we might rejoice in the blessing that the Lord has favored us with, an understanding of His plan and His guidance and direction. One thing that has impressed me over the year, perhaps more in the recent years than ever before, is the fact that the Lord's providence in our lives. the Lord has promised that he would protect his own. Not only that he would enlighten us with his divine plan, but he's promised to protect us and direct us and overrule in our experiences so that he's prevented us from getting into difficulties that we could have gotten into if we followed our natural inclinations. He spared us. And I think that most of us could honestly say, in the Lord's providence, he has spared me of things that I could have gotten into that wouldn't have been any help to me or to anyone else. Also, I think that the Lord has blessed us with experiences and service that we wouldn't be able to do on our own. But through his providences and his blessing and his strength and wisdom, we've been able to do things that we wouldn't be able to do on our own. So that the Lord's providence is not only protects us from things that would be harmful to us as new creatures in Christ, but also that he's been blessing us in serving him. And so we want to appreciate all of his favors and mercies to us and give him the praise and thanks for all of his goodness. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Albert. Appreciate those insights into the spectrum of current events that have been crossing the face of this earth in recent times. Indeed, cause for the earth to see and to tremble, and men's hearts to fail them for fear for the things coming upon the face of the earth. Yet we are appreciative of the understanding of truth that Brother Albert brought to our attention that helps us to see beyond these clouds of darkness and into the brightness of the future, when the Lord's program will be in place to bless all the families of the earth. Indeed, a great prospect. Let us turn now to hymn number 282 to close this hour. We'll sing all the verses, rising on the last verse. We'll ask Brother Albert to return thanks to the Lord. 282.
Your head to be dream for those, and when
Our loving Father, we come into thy hallowed presence to thank thee, Father, for the vision of truth, that thou hast permitted to see thy wonderful plan of the ages and our part in it, and help us to strive with greater diligence that we might be more faithful, that we might appreciate all that thou hast done for us, that we might, Father, more acceptably do thy will and fulfill our vow of consecration to thee. And we do pray thy continued blessing upon the further services of this day. We do pray thy continued forgiveness of our many shortcomings. We do pray, Father, for greater humility and a greater submission to thy word and will for us. Grant us more of thy Holy Spirit working in and through us. And we do pray all this and seek thy forgiveness and pray for thy children the world over. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again.